Good morning. So the big cats are amazing to watch. Lions, tigers, not bears. Oh my. I had to go there. But there's something about the tiger that has confused and fascinated researchers for years. Until right around the turn of the century, a group called the Fauna Communication Research Institute in North Carolina, in studying the tiger, figured out why the tiger was different than the lion and the other big cats in the way that it hunted its prey. See, the lion will roar, and often the prey will hear that sound and they will tear off. The tiger, more so than any other big cat, when it roars, lunging at its prey, the prey freezes. It happens sometimes with lions, it happens sometimes with the other big cats, but with tigers, it happened consistently. So they were wondering, what was it that was special about the tiger? As they started studying the roar, the sound that the tiger made before it launched itself at its prey, they found out, yes, it's loud and it's scary. But it's also creating a sound that is too low to be heard. It is a sound that is felt. So what they discovered is when the tiger launches itself, there's that flash of color, the stripes, the orange, the intensity. There's the volume of that terrifying roar. And then there is this subsonic physical sensation that you feel when the tiger roars. And this assault on the senses paralyzes the prey for a moment. What's interesting is often the prey has enough time to get away if it weren't for being paralyzed. So that roar, which is an indicator that a bad thing is about to happen to you, doesn't serve as a warning. It tricks the prey into staying put until the tiger has lunch. I think that often fear in the life of the believer serves a similar paralyzing effect. We can be looking at something, whatever that fear is, and we are paralyzed with inaction. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn, and that fear takes hold. I don't know what that might be for you, what maybe it's been in the past, maybe what it is right now. It could be the fear of not being certain if you're going to receive a paycheck a month from now. It could be the fear of not knowing if this relationship, which is sitting on the edge, is going to make it or not make it. It could be fear about the diagnosis you're waiting for from the hospital because of the labs and the tests that were just being done. I don't know what that fear might be, but all of us, at some point, fear grabs a hold. And we might be paralyzed by it. Well, this morning, I am going to talk about fear, but I'm going to talk about the good news that should free us from this paralyzing effect that fear might have. As we're looking at this passage that Anne just read so beautifully for us, we're going to see some things that may not seem encouraging at first, but then it ends with a blast of hope. It's a short passage, only 6 verses. But in these 6 verses, we see the cost of obedience. Obedience, discipleship, the call to follow Jesus, it comes at a cost. We're going to see that the struggles of life are certain. One of the things that I've talked about here before that doesn't just drive me crazy, it angers me about people who misrepresent the gospel by saying, you come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. The struggle is real. There is a certain struggle. But the title of the sermon, you may have noticed, is Fear Overcome. And I want you to notice the order of those 2 words. But I'll get to that in a minute. Let's start. with where we are in chapter 6. Just to catch us up, Jesus, defying the expectations of everyone, standing on this hillside, fed over 10,000 people miraculously. The crowd saw this amazing act, and what they thought, hey, this guy is doing the type of stuff that Moses did. This guy is the prophet we've been waiting for. And do you remember how that section ended? Jesus, knowing that they were going to take him by force to make him king, went off to be by himself, to get away from the crowds. They saw him for what he was, but they wanted him to be what he's not yet supposed to be. And so he slipped away. When we look at these accounts in Matthew and in Mark, we see that Jesus gave the disciples an instruction. Both Matthew and Mark say, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and head across the sea. And here we have verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Something that you may have heard before about the Sea of Galilee. It's this body of water that is 600 feet below sea level, and because of the arrangement of the hills, that cool ear is going to come from the southeast, and this ear is going to blow, across the humid waters. And when that cold air hits the humid water in the Sea of Galilee, it whips up a squall. And these waves, I was looking at videos this morning of some people taking video at the Sea of Galilee when this weather phenomenon happens. And this lake, really, white-capped waves, 7 to 8 meters high. Imagine being in a fishing boat with that kind of weather intensifying. That's what the Sea of Galilee is prone to have without warning, this type of weather. So they get into a boat and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. We've talked about this before. The Gospel of John is doing something different than the other three Gospels. The Gospel of John started off, if you remember chapter 1, about 3 years ago. John started off giving us the answer. The Word was God and dwelt among us. This Jesus that we're going to be reading about and studying throughout this gospel, we know from the very beginning of the gospel, this is God. We know this. We're in on the secret. And John uses language and metaphor, and he's using poetic devices throughout his gospel to drive home points. Nothing is in the Word of God by accident. Amen. And as we're reading the Gospel of John, we need to be looking for certain things. And we talked about those all those many, many months ago. And one of those is when we see references to light and darkness, right? Verse 17, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Jesus is not there. And John is using the language of darkness. Now, I believe that it was nighttime. I believe that it was dark. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit, again, does nothing randomly by accident. And the evangelist wrote down these words to highlight this thing that we're going to see over and over again, that the darkness can never overcome the light. But when Jesus is not there, when Jesus is not seen, when Jesus is not known, it was night. The darkness has come. So the disciples are obeying Jesus, getting into the boat to go across the sea. We know from the next verse that a storm whips up and they're in danger. So I'm going to toss something out there. If the disciples had disobeyed Jesus, they never would have been in danger. If Moses had disobeyed God and ignored the call, he wouldn't have had the struggles that he had. If Daniel had just sacrificed his principles and bowed down to that statue of Nebuchadnezzar, he never would have been in the lion's den. If Paul had stayed in Tarsus, he wouldn't have been persecuted. We need to remember something, that the call to discipleship that Jesus has given us to take up our cross daily and follow him, we need to remember that that's not an ornament, that that's not a decoration, that that is a symbol of death, and it used to be the instrument of death. Following Jesus is costly. You need to die to your own desires daily. You need to be willing to set aside what you want so that you might serve others for the glory of God. The call to Christianity is not a call to a life of ease, but it is the call, as John makes the point over and over again, to a life that is full. But I want us to remember, following Christ can lead to struggles and storms. Verse 18, the storms are coming. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The understatement of the text. Crazy, wicked storm. Waves tearing at the boat. Just you've seen, if you've not experienced, that sea wall coming at you, and then when you make it to the top of a wave, you see other waves that are coming. Water is terrifying. And in the Jewish context, which is when this was written, water was not just terrifying, it was the very symbol of the unknown, chaotic, that which is evil. Water was a symbol. You would tell stories of being lost at sea to your children to scare them at night if you were that kind of parent. We have the boogeyman. The ancient Jews had the seas and the darkness and the chaos. And so here they are on the chaotic sea in a fishing boat, the waves crashing, and then a figure is walking toward them after they have gone 2 or 3 miles towards the center of the sea. Matthew and Mark make it explicit that it was the center of the sea. And they were frightened. Yeah, me too. That sounds terrifying. So I said struggle is certain. It may be different levels of intensity at different times in our life, and something may be struggle for someone that's not a struggle for someone else, but struggle is coming. And what I want us to notice here, as I was studying this, this jumped out at me. There's a space between verse 18 and verse 19. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had gone... So the sea had been rough. They were rowing against the winds and the wave for a while. The storm didn't happen, and then Jesus came immediately. There's a space between verse 18 and verse 19. Have you ever found yourself in that space between verse 18 and 19? The chaos is happening. The struggle is occurring, and God is not there. We don't want to say these things out loud, but have you been in that place where the silence of God is deafening?
Yes.
Where is he? Where are you? Why are you alive? Why me? Why is this occurring? A theologian in the 11th century called this type of experience the long dark night of the soul, that time when it seems as though God no longer cares. There's a space between verse 18 and verse 19. One commentator wrote this: "You may know Christ, but you will never know him deeply until he comes to you in the midst of the storms of life. Christ comes in the storms. But he doesn't always come immediately. I don't know why God chooses to sometimes wait. I imagine right now in some of your minds you are remembering a storm. And you might be able to now, with the benefit of hindsight, look back and see God was there in the storm. I can see why I was in this storm now that I'm on the other side. But there are some storms where you don't have that answer. You still don't know the answer to the question why, and that's okay. That's okay. Because even in those times where you're waiting on God in the storm and you're questioning, where is he? Why the silence? He comes. He knows our struggles. He cares for us, and he will rescue us. We may not know what the rescue looks like. We may not recognize when we see it, but he will rescue us. And I would suggest that all of us right now are experiencing a storm of some sort, and our hope is in the one who is coming to rescue us. Let's move on. Verse 20. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. He said to them, "It is I." The first thing he says, "It is I." It's your teacher. It's Jesus. I want to highlight something here. My English translation does say, "It is I." And that's an accurate translation. It fits. But in the Greek, it's those two little words that I've talked about here before. He's used them once before in the Gospel of John with the woman at the well when he said, "Ego, eimi, I am." And he let it set. This should bring to mind Exodus 3:14, that moment when God gave Moses the answer to the question, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God gave this name, what became known as the sacred name of God, the I am. Now, so was he just saying, "Hey guys, it's me, don't be afraid. It's me, Jesus, your teacher." Or was he saying, "I am. Do not be afraid"? I think his disciples in that moment heard, "It is I, guys, it's Jesus." But what he said was, "I am." Now let's take a moment to look at this scene more holistically. He fed the 5,000. The language used throughout is bringing to mind the Passover. He provided them with bread in abundance, more than they needed. And the people saw it and recognized this as significant. And now the disciples are going out across the sea, and the waves are kicking up. The water is insane, and as I said, it is a symbol of chaos and uncertainty and fear and evil in the Hebrew tradition. And Jesus is walking on the water. Genesis 1:1, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. John chapter 6, the Son of God walks across the face of the water. The language of Moses and Passover and bread. What else comes to mind when you think of the Passover and Exodus? God parted the waters so the people could go through. Jesus is revealing himself, and he is giving his name, I am. Just as it happened with Moses, Moses saw the burning bush and he was afraid. Just as it was with Moses, God speaks first. Moses didn't cry out, "Hey, what's up with this not burning bush that's burning?" Peter didn't say, "Hey, what's with the ghostly figure that's a-coming?" God speaks first, and he says, "I am." Standing where only God can stand, Jesus declares what only he can claim. "I am." And he follows it with, "Do not be afraid." God is terrifying. Just going to put that out there. This is another concept we see illustrated over and over again in the Hebrew scriptures, that the fear of the Lord. People say, what does it mean? Are we supposed to be afraid of God? Well, let me ask you a question. If you were to come face to face with the one who holds all creation in his hands, the one who keeps the magma lit that was flowing over Hawaii just a while ago, the one who is the author of all creation, that kind of power, what is the universal response when God shows up in the scriptures? You fall on your face. God is terrifying. But when you are in his embrace, when you know him, there is no safer place to be. I am. Do not be afraid. Job 9:8 is this section where Job is responding to some of his, I don't know, what's the adjective? Stupid friends? Unwise friends? He's responding and he's reflecting on the very power of God in Job chapter 9. And he talks about he who can collapse the mountains, he who stretched the horizon. He's talking about the power of God. And one of the things he says, God alone treads upon the waves of the sea. And here is Jesus. You know, in my mind's eye, whenever I've read the story, whenever I've thought about Jesus walking on the water and coming to them, I don't know why, even though it's right there and it's a storm and the sea is crazy, because my mind can't comprehend a man walking upon white-capped waves that can capsize boats. I see the cool mirror-like lake. Is that what you've seen in your mind's eye? That's what I've seen of Jesus walking across, and then the account in the other Gospels, and Peter taking his hand and walking onto the clear water until he realizes what he's doing and he sinks in. That's not what's happening. The storm is still raging. There's no reference here that Jesus calmed the storm and then they saw him. In fact, we know from the other accounts that Peter, when his eyes were on Jesus, he was walking, but when he saw the waves, he sank. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So I said, note the word order for the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon is not "Overcome Fear." Because whose responsibility is it then to overcome fear? Ours. And we can't. But the message that we have here, and again, yes, we're focusing in on these six verses, but when we focus in on these six verses in the full context, from the moment the waters stirred at the pool where the man was healed, to now has been building a case. This is right at the center of the section of John where the testimony of Jesus as God is being proclaimed. Fear has been overcome. It is I. I am. Do not be afraid. I'm going to make a bold statement that probably goes against most of our experience. There is no room for fear in the life of the believer. There is no room for fear in the life of a believer. but Stenerick, I fear things. I fear uncertainty. I fear the unknown. I fear what tomorrow may bring. I've had experiences where fear seemed to be the only reasonable response, and I'm a believer, so therefore, believers can be afraid. I didn't say believers aren't afraid. I said there's no room for fear in the life of the believer. Because the very one who calms the waves, the very one who can tread on the seas of the storm, he's the one who has invited us into relationship with him. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Some see another miracle here. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Maybe. I don't think it matters. We don't need another miracle. The water imagery of the Hebrew Scriptures, all of that terror, all of that fear, all of that uncertainty was literally at the feet of Jesus. We don't need another miracle. So maybe immediately they were at shore, or maybe they were glad to take him into the boat. And when you have invited Jesus into the boat, even in the midst of the storm, when you have invited Jesus in, the fear is gone and the journey changes. But let's be honest with one another. That is easier said than done. Amen. The storms are real. Amen. The struggle is real. Amen. The fear is real. But here's where the hope comes in. Because we know who this God is. Because we know that there is not an enemy too great, a storm too powerful, a sin too great for our God to overcome. Even in the midst of the storm, even in the silence of God, even in those moments in that season where he's waiting, or our perception is he's not there, even in those moments, because we know who he is, we can take a deep breath and say, he has overcome fear. I just need to remember to invite him into the boat. I just need to remember that even though I may not hear him, even though it seems as though he's forsaken me, over and over and over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, what do we see? We see a God who knows. We see a God who cares. We see a God who rescues. Fear has been overcome. There is not a tiger roar too scary in life that he can't handle. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. But thank God, our walk of faith and our life path does not depend on our ability to handle it. We need to recognize our inability and trust the one who walks on the waves. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I confess that all too often I do not know or understand why things enter into our lives. Things that are difficult, things that don't make sense, things that hurt, things that wound. I know that no evil comes from you. But we thank you for the testimony of your word, that you are the God who is in the business of restoration. You are the God who can take that which is wretched and create beauty from it. Father, I pray that we would rely on your Spirit, even in the midst of the storms. Even when fear is at its peak, I pray that you would remind us of this story in the life of Jesus and the disciples. This truth that this man who walked on the shores of Galilee is also the God who walked on the waters of the sea. How can we fear when we know that you are sovereign, that you lack nothing in regards to power, that you are perfect in regards to knowledge, and you are worthy of our worship? I pray for myself, I pray for my friends in this room, that the next time the tiger roar reduces us to fear, that instead of being paralyzed by inaction, that we would turn our hearts to worship. For you, our God, you are terrifying. You are wholly other than us. But in your embrace, there is no safer place for us to be. We are yours. May we live our lives the way that Jesus lived his when he walked this earth, where everything we say and everything we do seeks to make you known and to give you glory. We pray this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.